Thank you, Scott, for that introduction. It's good to be here this afternoon with you all. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We want to spend our time working out of the second chapter of Colossians. We'll look primarily beginning at verse 8, but we'll back up in a minute and start at verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. Before we read the text, let me tell you a little bit about my backstory and a little bit about what I hope that we might be able to do in our moments together. In February of 1980, I believe it was a month before that was the first time that I believe I ever heard the gospel. I probably heard the gospel before, but the time that it really took root in my own heart and mind. And I can remember then in February of 1980, turning to Christ and trusting in Him, and the flood of gratitude in my heart in those ensuing months. I was so grateful for what the Lord Jesus Christ had done that I wanted to know more about Christ, and I wanted to help other people know more about Christ. Now, there was no guarantees that I would ever accomplish or be successful at either one of those pursuits, but that's what I wanted to do because I was so grateful for what Christ had done for me. So I went to college here in St. Louis, went to seminary after I graduated from college. I remember standing out in front of the seminary that I went to in the summer of 1983. They had a sign out front that said, "Preach the Word." And I can remember, I still have a picture of a thinner, blonder, younger man standing beside that cool sign, "Preach the Word." And I'm so grateful for the seminary training that I received to maybe help give me some resources and tools that I might be able to stand in a pulpit and preach the Word. And yet, in my pastoral counseling classes, it was somewhat of an altogether different story. Well, it was very clear that when I stood in this pulpit, I was to preach the Word. But it got fuzzier. What do you do when you're sitting across the table from somebody? What do you do when you're in your pastor's study and you're hearing someone's story? What do you do there? What do you say then? And what resources might you draw from? So while "preach the Word" was clearly pressed into my heart and soul, "counsel the Word" wasn't as embedded into my heart and soul. It was almost as if, unbeknownst to whoever, that we were suggesting that when it came to dealing with conceptual sins and conceptual suffering, the Word is sufficient. But now when you're looking eyeball to eyeball with somebody and you're dealing with concrete sins and concrete sufferings, I'll get back with you on that. And in the kindness of our Lord, what He has helped me and others to see over the years is that a part of shepherding is not just the pulpit ministry that we would have as pastors or as teachers of the Word, but that we really do have the goods, that the Scriptures, that Christ's gospel really is the goods, that we can hold out Christ and we can shepherd others. We can shepherd each other with the counsel from the gospel and the counsel from the Scriptures. Well, to maybe help us to think through that, I want to appeal to the Apostle Paul. I want us to see the shepherding vision of the Apostle Paul. And for the Apostle Paul, whether it was preaching in the synagogues or whether it was going door to door or house to house, the content of his words were shaped by Christ, and the methodology of his means was shaped by Christ. Paul shepherded by ministering Christ to people. And no letter of Paul shows how to shepherd with Christ's wisdom quicker and perhaps more explicitly than the book of Colossians does. Paul would say in the very first chapter, in terms of his content, he would say in chapter 1, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And it was really that vision that Paul spent his entire life and energy. He said there in the very next verse, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works in me." That's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Now we might even say, now wait a minute, time out. You're sitting here thinking, I ain't no Apostle Paul. Well, I ain't no Apostle Paul either. So that was the Apostle Paul's vision for his life, that is to warn and to teach everyone, that everyone might be made perfect and mature in Christ. But Paul would say in Colossians 3, just two chapters later, he would use the very same language to describe not just what he was about, but what he wanted each member of that church in Colossae to be about. He said in verse 16, chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then he says, "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." And so in this particular instance, the explicit vision of Paul's ministry to shepherd by wise counsel is really the same vision that each of us are directed to take on. You and I are to take the scriptures, we are to take the gospel, and we are to so embed it into our own heart and soul that then, whether we are standing here or whether we are at a Starbucks listening to someone's struggles, we can open our mouths and we can teach and we can admonish and we can encourage and we can build up with this gospel of Christ. So let's look at the second chapter there. Let's look at verse 6. This is what God says to us this afternoon. I'll read down through verse 15. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Father, now help us in these moments that we would see Christ, that we would catch a fresh glimpse of how majestic and how beautiful and how true and how lovely he is. And guard us, dear Father, from any who would want to distract us and eclipse the vision of our beautiful Savior. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 8 down through verse, really all the way down through verse 23, is a long section of warning. Verses 6 and 7 kind of are the positive note, but they're also the counterbalance to verses 8 through 23. He says it positively, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've started with Jesus plus nothing. Well, what's next? Well, now you continue with Jesus plus nothing. And really in verses 8 through 23, he alludes to some of those additional somethings that others might want to throw in or suggest or offer that would actually be a deterrent, a distraction that would actually eclipse us from seeing the beauty and the loveliness and the majesty and the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, so walk in him. Why? In verse 7, because you have been rooted in him. And as a result of having been rooted in him, you are at present being built up in him. And so having been rooted in him and having now present and now presently being built up in him, you've now been established in the faith. That faith that you were taught so that you might be abounding in thanksgiving. That you might know Jesus and be happy about it. Why does that seem so elusive? We can conceptually connect Jesus and joy and happiness, but to flesh that out in our lives? Well, I think that's really what the warning of verses 8 through 23 are about. There's ample voices that would want to add suggestive additions that would actually eclipse our sight of Christ and actually rob us of the joy and the happiness that has been afforded us, purchased us in Christ. So he's saying then, so as you've begun with Christ, now continue with Christ. But as we get to verses 8 through 23, as you've received Christ, continue in him. But do not continue, and do not let anyone suggest that you ought to continue in any way in regard to Christ with any beliefs, with any practices, with any rules, with any regulations that would deter and distract you from your vision of Christ. Any mindset, any heart postures, any attitudes, any affections that would eclipse our sight of Christ are detrimental to our Christian experience and journey. And we'll look just at the first of these scenarios. Really, if we were to read on in 8 through 23, he would say there in 8 through 15, see to it that no one takes you captive Then when we get on down past that in verse 16, see to it that no one passes judgment upon you. And then when we get a little bit further down, see to it that no one disqualifies you. But for now, we'll just look at verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What we're intersecting in our time together in this scripture passage is how you and I, as followers of Christ, would actually take the scriptures and take the gospel of Christ, and how we would use that as what we are to have as the goods to give care and to counsel others around us. The counsel of the scriptures, the message of the gospel, is deeply relevant in the life that we are presently living and experiencing. The counsel of the scriptures, this message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is robustly sufficient to give to us everything that we need, not only pertaining to our own life and godliness, but to aid and come alongside others in their life and godliness. In other words, if we're struggling with the ways that we are purposing to live, then the scriptures are what we need to speak to us about the purposes of our hearts and how we are to live. If what we're trying to get our mind around is the stuff that's occurring around us in our lives, how to sort it out and make sense of it, to know how to respond to it, then it is the scriptures that are God's resources to us. It is this message of Christ that is God's resource to us as to how to interpret and make sense of what is going on in this world around me, and how am I to make sense of it. Or, in other words, we could boil down our lives and the struggles of our lives in two broad categories. Each of us struggle with sin, and each of us are faced with sufferings. Sins and sufferings. The sins might be the allurements and enticements of temptation. They might be the evil desires that are still pulsating in our hearts. It might be our struggle to reorder our disordered loves. It might be the remaining vestiges of the flesh and the allurement of being enticed by an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. There are a whole host of subcategories by which we could give description to sin. But each of us are sinners. In each of us' face, you may have your own designer customized sins and struggles, but you've got them, and I've got them. And where will we turn? Or how will we come alongside someone to be of help? What do we say? What do? The gospel, the scriptures, are robustly sufficient to be our resource. Sufferings. This has been a humdinger of a week for me personally. 2 weeks ago, one of my dear friends in church, after 7 months of pancreatic cancer, died. His memorial service was yesterday. The previous Tuesday, I get a phone call from some lady named Tracy, I'd never met her before, in Cozumel, telling me that she has a church member standing next to her whose 43-year-old husband had just died of a heart attack snorkeling. Another close friend. So Wednesday this week, I did a funeral service for Matt. Yesterday, I did a funeral service for Mark. And tomorrow, we'll do a memorial service for Matt. There's a lot of suffering
that swirls around us in our lives. There's all sorts of manifestations and occasions for sadness, tragedy, trials, heartaches. What is our church going to say to this beautiful little 14-year-old girl who's just lost her dad, not to mention her 11-year-old brother and her 9-year-old brother? Do we have anything to say to them? Or should we just run and hide from them? Avoid them like the plague? The Scripture is practical because the Gospel is practical. And I don't mean practical simply meaning it offers three tips for a better that or three steps to a more improved this. I mean practical because the Scripture and the Gospel, it targets our hearts so that we might experience true transformation so that we live and love differently. It provides that kind of help. It produces the kind of hope that actually generates that kind of help. Sometimes, maybe I think we either subtly or suggest that there is something of what some person has identified as a gospel gap. A gospel gap. Meaning that this gospel that we believe in, we believe that it took care of our past. It canceled our sins, as even this passage says so. So it took care of our past, and it's guaranteed our future. We know our destiny. We know that one day we will close these eyes and reopen them, and there will be Jesus. And yet sometimes we get weak-kneed, or we get confused, or we don't quite know what to do in between our past and our future. Does the gospel have anything to say to us when we're living it out in between those two experiences? We believe that this gospel has the wisdom to get us home, but does it have the wisdom to guide us in our journey here and now until we get home? Our gospel is even better than we think it is. Jesus is even better than we assumed He was. He not only has truly taken care of our past and secured our future, but He is at work through His message here and now. And the Scripture directs us as we live it out here and now, as we struggle with our sins, as we face our sufferings, as we encounter trials and temptations and testings. And the Scripture brings us back time and time again to say, you know that guy you began with? Now continue walking in Him. Continue focusing upon this dear Savior. Continue to unpack and explore what He has not only done for us, but what He is now, through His Spirit, doing in us, in our union with Him, and all that's been afforded to us because of that sweet union with Him. And so watch out! Watch out, lest we be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Paul is making a across-the-board cheap shot at the word philosophy per se. Philosophy just simply means the study of or the love of wisdom. No, he's talking about a certain kind of perspective to life that he identifies as empty and deceitful.
He says, watch out. I don't want you to be taken captive by any teaching, by any worldview, by any mindset that is really just, it might look the part. It might offer these promises. It might look snazzy, but actually you strip it away and underneath it's just empty, and it's operated out of its empty state in a condition of deceitfulness. Because if you really saw what it was, you wouldn't have been enticed by it in the first place. Paul says something very similar to that very phrase there in Galatians 4. You can either turn there or jot it down or think about it as I read it. He says in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 4, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? The danger for those of us who have been set free in Christ is that we might buy into an alternative explanation to our life and our world and our God and whatever, and it actually then offering great promises is actually just simply a form of bondage and captivity and enslavement. We're not the only guys in town that are offering an explanation. We think about our culture. We think about our culture is deeply yearning for some answers to some questions. Who am I?
What am I?
What is this place? Why am I here in this place? What ails me? What's the solution to what ails me? What's my life all about? Where's all this heading? Now, you and I may not even really be able to actually then have those categories so conscious in our minds that we frame them in those ways and mold them over. But every day we are mulling over answers to those kind of questions. We are interpreting our lives and we are trying to make sense out of this place and our place in this place. And we're not the only guys in town who are offering explanations to those sort of answers. And Paul says there are those who have what's called an empty and deceitful philosophy. He says it's according to human tradition. In other words, it's kind of winsomely man-made in its presentation. But then he says, then not only is it according to the to human tradition, but it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, it's not only human spun in its presentation, but it's actually demonic in its source. What I find so interesting is when he would go down later to verses 16 and following, some of this demonic, human-spun wisdom is actually quite moral in its orientation. He would say there in verse 20, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then why is it you're still alive in the world? Do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. He would say something similar, Paul would, to Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teachings of demons. What are these teachings of demons? It's very similar to what he said in Colossians. It's a series of rules and regulations. Do not touch. Do not handle. Do not taste.
He says there in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and abstain abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word and prayer. So some of this demonic, human spun wisdom that would even infiltrate then us and allure us and entice us away from a pure devotion to Christ actually has a kind of a street smart kind of moral presentation to it. Who would have thunk that the devil would have been up to a morality? Well, he'll certainly adapt that approach if that's the approach it takes to get you and I to turn from Christ. So how do we counter that? I think one of the biggest struggles that we have, I remember a few years ago, I got a phone call from the editor in the of the Missouri Baptist Pathway, the Missouri Baptist Convention newsletter. And we were talking about evangelism and discipleship. He was talking to me about it. And because I teach a class at MoBab called Evangelism and Discipleship, and of course, I don't know what the heck I'm doing, but that made him think I was an expert or whatever. So, good for him. So he wanted to talk to me about the message of evangelism and the message of discipleship. And in the course of our conversation, I realized where we were going with this, and I said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. How many messages do we got?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Okay, so from the time say there's a line segment there that represents our lives, a line segment, which I, if I remember right, a line segment is just like a, well, it's got like two arrows on the end, but in this case there's a dot on this side and there's a dot on that side, and for the sake of our conversation today, there's a dot in the middle." And I said, "Phil, there's three dots on this line segment, and the dot over here is your birthday, the dot over there is your death day, and the dot in the middle, somewhere in the middle, is your born again day." I said, "So it comes down to this. What do we tell people? What's the message we give to them from their birthday to their born again day?" And man, he nailed that answer. He said, "The gospel." Good. All right. I said, "So let's double the score here. This is for bonus points. All right. So now, but from your born again day to your death day, what's the message?" Commitment? Maturity? Discipleship? Christian growth? So look, I'm not opposed to any of those. But how do you accomplish any of those? What word do you speak to someone after you've spoken to them the gospel that has brought them to being born again? What's the word you speak to them to get them home? Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in Him. Let no one take you captive with a philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We don't have two messages. We just have one, because one is all we need. One is more than sufficient to get us born again and to get us home subsequent to being born again. We never, ever are afforded the direction in the Scriptures that we now at some point move past the message of the gospel to another message. We never move past Christ. We are always moving deeper in our understanding of Christ. So so that I hope that that day when your eyes were opened because someone was sharing Christ with you, I hope that you, as you reflect on that day, I hope that you remember something about the fluttering of your heart, that you were thrilled, you were enthralled, you were overwhelmed, that you were captivated, that He would do this for me. He would die for me while I was a sinner. He would lay down His life. He would take my sin upon Himself. And He would bear up under the strokes of God's justice, thereby abating God's wrath for me. He would do that for me. I'm a knucklehead. I can't believe He would do that for me. I hope that you remember the joy that you felt in your heart. But I hope that that joy has gotten deeper and stronger and more abiding as you've discovered it was better than you thought it was. Now, what's my point? My point is, when we are at Starbucks and someone is weeping and someone's heart is breaking. Why? Because they are sickened over their sin or because they are overwhelmed over their suffering. Where do we eventually go with this conversation? I say eventually because, you know, at first it probably is just better to shut up and do a lot of hugging. But when we eventually open our mouth and counsel them, what resource will we use to give them help and hope? What knowledge system will we point them to? Will it be the Scriptures and will it be the Gospel of our dear Savior? Or will it be some homespun wisdom that is presented in a nice street smart package that actually comes from the crevices of hell? What is it that ails us? I think Jeremy was trying to confront us with that in terms of what ails us the most is our hearts. There's a book entitled Changed Into His Image by a guy named Jim Berg, and you don't really have to buy the book. It's a great book. You don't have to buy it. Because if you'll just rip out the first page of the first chapter, you got everything you need. So if it's on the book cart, steal it and strip out the first page and put it back. No, don't do that. Because here's what he says on that first page in chapter 1. Our greatest problems are never around us. They are always within us. Our greatest problems. Now listen, that's not to speak cheaply or flippantly about the problems around us. Some of you have had to walk through experiences in life that we don't even want to think about. Things that have happened to you. Things that people have done to you. Things in the ways that life has caved in on you. So the problems around us are great. And not to be minimized. The problems around us are highly influential in terms of our lives. But our greatest problems are never around us. They are always within us. And here's why ultimately that's not a flattening phrase and flattening sentence, because it is our Savior whose specialty is to cure our hearts. So if we can locate the greatest problem, then our dear Savior always has the word to speak to that greatest problem. When I do marriage counseling, Typically, the scenario looks something like this. I'll perhaps get the husband and wife there and we'll visit. And I'll say it in one way, shape, form, or another, but here's what I'll say. What's the problem? And they each give me their spouse's name. In one way, shape, form, or another. What is that suggesting? Again, not to minimize that there's not problems outside of us, but you see how that illustrates our common mindset that my greatest problems are outside of me. If you will just fix my universe, if you will just fix what is not me, then I will be fine. Wow. Yeah. Isn't it interesting how our Lord is doing that just the opposite direction? When He was raised from the dead, that was the start of all things being made new. That will culminate in an entire new heavens and new earth. But you know where He begins that new work of renovation? In our hearts. He starts on the inside of us, and He will work His way out. Think about the guilt and the shame that still lingers in our hearts and in our lives. It oftentimes seems so embarrassing and so paralyzing. Think about the impulsiveness that still is lingering in our lives, the apparent vaporization of any notion of self-control. Think about the ongoing years and decades of struggle with enslaving sins of the flesh. Think about the whole catalog of worries and anxieties that impede our lives. Think about the angers, the explosivenesses, the seething inward bitternesses. Think about the despair and despondency and the hopelessness. Those are all common to each of us in one way, shape, form, or another. How do we speak to those things? And what I would want us to grasp is that we do not have to be captive and led astray and further enslaved by any sort of counsel and systems of counseling that is actually empty, has no answers, and deceitful. In other words, it won't be honest with you about that. These issues, our guilt and our shame and our impulsivenesses and our enslaving struggles and our worries and our anxieties and our angers and our despairs, these are our Savior's domains. He is our counselor, and He commissions us to be His under-counselors. His wisdom and His word are the knowledge systems. His word is the jurisdiction that addresses the deepest issues of our hearts. And so He shifts from that word of caution to give, if you would, a way to kind of bring us back, a way of countermeasure. And He introduces that in verses 9 and 10. For He says that in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, why is Christ sufficient to handle these things? Why? Because it is in Christ that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But wait, there's more. He goes on in verse 10 and says, not only is the whole fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus, but Jesus is dwelling in us. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority.
Why would we want to chase after an answer, a counsel that is empty and deceitful? Why would we not run faster and quicker and stronger into our Savior?
It says, in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, what is he speaking of? I would suggest to you he's speaking of the fact that in Christ we have been born again. In Christ the exterior hardness of our hearts has been snipped. We now have new hearts with new sensitivities to the things of God and to the beauty of Christ. We have been made new. Our old hearts have been swapped out with new hearts. Having been buried with Him in baptism, verse 12, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In other words, we have been brought to new life in and through our experience of union with this Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly has done some things outside of us on our behalf, but now Paul is pressing it and saying, but He's not only done some things outside of us on our behalf, He's now moved in and is doing some things inside of us on our behalf. Verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him. And he says, having forgiven all of our trespasses and canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Where does our guilt and our shame get dealt with? It got dealt with at the cross. And he presses it even further. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He has vanquished and conquered all of our enemies. Why is counseling each other out of the gospel of Christ sufficient? Because who has done for us what Christ has done for us? He's made us alive and united Himself to us. Therefore, we are no longer enslaved to our impulsiveness and to our struggles with the flesh. He has forgiven and canceled all of our debts. Therefore, our guilt and shame can dwindle away as we see the sufficiency of His work on our behalf. And what about the things that press in and allure us and entice us? He has conquered all of our enemies. Now, there's a real good chance that I've not told you anything you don't already know. Do you realize that there's levels of understanding? There's things that we purport to know, and then there's things that practically order our lives. So when I'm saying that we counsel with the gospel of Christ, I'm certainly suggesting that part of that includes doing the work of a teacher, unpacking, explaining, unfolding, patiently teaching, so that our levels of understanding, of gospel understanding, increase and surge and swell. But what I'm also saying is that these must be more than things that we know. Or to put it this way, we are what we desire. We consistently live out of our affections. It's not our mere thoughts that gives direction to our choices and our lives. It's the things that most thrill us, that gives direction to our choices and how we live our lives. So we must know these things about Christ, but we must keep pressing them into each other's hearts and minds until these things that we know about Christ become the consistent meditations of our hearts. They become the consistent meditations of our hearts until we not only know these things, but we enjoy these things. That we not only know these things as propositional categories, but we experience these things as genuine realities. I think that's what he would say over there in chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Cultivate the heart affections in regard to Christ so that Christ becomes even more beautiful and precious and lovely to us than we ever had experienced it before. That's what we would work into our own hearts. That was Jeremy's talk. And that is the goods that we would deliver to each other. What does it look like for you and I to be instruments that would hold Christ out to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? So that in holding Him out and tilting Him and casting Him in this direction and kind of pulling away anything that would impede that sight of vision, we are more clearly holding Christ out to our brothers and sisters, so that our brothers and sisters, by the Spirit of God, might more clearly see, yes, He is beautiful. Yes, He is lovely. Yes, He is true. Until our hearts are satisfied. Until the struggles that swirl around us seem less and less significant. Until even the remaining vestiges of the flesh that keep on pushing and prodding and poking, they seem less and less robust of an influence on our hearts and in our lives. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, Father, help us, therefore, that we might hold Christ out to each other, that we might not run and hide from our brothers and sisters in their struggles and in their sufferings and in their sins, but that we might run toward them, not to gang up on them, not to beat them down, not to pump ourselves up, but to hold out our lovely Savior, that by our words, that by our attempts to describe Jesus to each other, that You might use that to cause our hearts to more greatly delight in Christ. That You might use us, Father, and the words that we would speak to each other to be instrumental means so that we might be prompted by Your Spirit to cultivate greater affections for Christ. And so, Father, whether we are standing in this pulpit or whether we are having supper together, may Christ be made much of through our words and in our conversations. May our counsel not only be about Christ, but might it, Father, be dispensed through the very manner and means of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.